Well, this morning we pick up where we left off last week with Joel as we work our way through his short book. Actually, not quite where we left off. We're going to back up just a little bit. Last week we had an invitation from God himself to turn to him. And this week we're going to talk about what happened when Israel did that, and so we're going to back up to where he offers the invitation so we get the context of it. We're going to begin our reading with Joel chapter 2 verse 12. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord answered them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nation. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the Dead Sea and the rear columns going into the Mediterranean. And its stench will go up, and its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the autumn rains and righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both the autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Many people think that the Bible is outdated. And certainly, if any part of the Bible is outdated, they think the prophets are. Because the prophets speak of specific situations that happened millennia ago. We don't know exactly when the book of Joel was written, but surely it was written at least 2,500 years ago, What could it have to say to us? But as you take a look at the situation in Judah and Israel that the prophets addressed, and then you look at our situation today, there's really not much difference. In those days, religion was considered a personal thing. You believe what you want, and there were many things to believe. First, there was the religion of the people who lived on the land before Israel was given the land. Then there were the religious practices they brought with them from Egypt that they had learned over, through 400 years of slavery there. And then there were the religious practices of the superpowers of the day, whether it be Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. And then there's always the ability of humanity to create their own gods and religions. And so each person sort of picked and chose what meant the most to him or her, what seemed to be satisfying and to fulfill whatever need it was that drove them to look for God in the first place. As a result of finding God wherever they wanted to, the people of Judah and Israel also developed a morality that was very situational. Whatever you want to do, as long as you can get away with it, go ahead and do it. If anything, morality was driven by popularity. Whatever the most people believe is right, that's what's right. But even in the midst of that, if you had the courage to be different, and whatever you chose to believe to govern your choices in life, bully for you. When God blessed the people, as he did quite often, they generally began to feel very confident in their blessings and began to think the blessings were their own and came from within themselves. And rather than bringing them closer to God, the blessings drove them further away. So God would send difficulties and hardship, sometimes as a discipline, sometimes because those are the exercises that strengthen faith. Always as a reminder that we live in a broken world, that this is not our permanent home. As agents of a God who does bring healing, we bring healing when we choose to serve others. Through our worship and obedience of the true God, we announce to the world who God is and help prepare the world for his coming. So Joel began his message last week describing a catastrophe. A difficulty, a hardship, an infestation of grasshoppers. They're called locusts, but given what we are accustomed to, they're more like grasshoppers than locusts. And there are many descriptions dating back hundreds of years to the devastation that hordes of grasshoppers can produce. One spoke of a cloud of grasshoppers that covered 200 square miles, and in each square mile were 120,000 insects. Now, I don't know who did the counting. Couldn't have been me. I can't count that high without taking off my shoes and socks. But they would speak of a field being lush, and the cloud descending on it, just like a rain cloud coming over the field, and when the cloud left, there'd be nothing, absolutely nothing left. For a people who depended on agriculture, this was devastating. Crops are ruined, the economy is in the tank, and the people are starving. We insulate ourselves from such disasters today, and think it could never happen to us. Have you noticed the grocery bills getting higher and higher. Those of you on retirement, have you noticed sometimes that 401k is not doing quite so good as you thought it would when you were saving up that money? It can't happen. Not today. Now, we have too many checks and balances in place. Well, the checks and balances aren't working in the government, and they don't always work in agriculture either. Joel reminded the people that this crisis, in fact, that all crises, but this one in particular, this natural disaster, the resulting famine, is a tool that God is using to bring his erring people back to him. It may seem harsh to us, but then I wonder if we took the softness of the American public in the 21st century and transplanted it back to 600 or 700 or 800 BC in the land of Israel, how long we would survive as soft as we've become. Joel also reminded them that all temporary hardships are just reminders of the great hardship that will come upon the world and upon Israel to usher in the coming of the Messiah. Jesus went so far as to describe some of those disasters and then to say, when you see these things begin to happen, look up and rejoice because you know your redemption is drawing near. And so we ended last week with a call to repentance and the possibility, not the promise, but the possibility that God would relent. As Joel says, who knows? He may yet turn and have pity. Today we hear God's answer. God issued the call, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So Joel issues the call, and in a series of commands he tells the people what to do. Blow the trumpet, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, and so on, and so forth. And today we hear God's answer. Then the Lord was jealous for his land. He had pity on them. He sent food, staple crops, and luxuries, and he removed their reproach. You notice something there. God did four things. He became jealous for them. He had pity on them. He sent them food. He removed their reproach. Seems to me, I recall, back at the beginning of the book, that the disaster that came upon the people in Joel's day was a fourfold disaster. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Four swarms of insects, the locust swarm, the great locusts, the young locusts, the other locusts. We don't know exactly what specific insect each word refers to, but there are four different swarms of insects. And then, when God issues the call, the invitation to us, he tells us to do four things. Return to me. We actually said the word is turn, not return. As if to say, Israel, you never really were with me. But turn to me now. Turn with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And now in response to Israel turning, fasting, weeping, and mourning, God does for them four things. He becomes jealous. He has pity. He sends food. He removes their reproach. And then he promises peace. He promises peace to, you might say, four different groups, although there only three are mentioned. He calls out to the land. He says, "Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice." Then he says, "Don't be afraid, O wild animals, for the open pasture is becoming green again." Then he says, "Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God." Well, the people of Zion included both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So in a manner of speaking, we've got four groups of people and animals that are addressed. And the land itself, a reminder to us that God created this world and he loves the world every bit as much as he loves the people who are in it. That sometimes he brings disaster on the people just to give the land its due rest. And I wonder, when I hear of fields being sown with crops 2 and 3 and 4 times a year, I wonder if God isn't getting jealous for the land again and saying, this rape of the land has to stop. But the interesting thing to remember and to note here is how often through the second chapter, the first and second chapters of Joel, Joel refers to God by his covenant name, usually translated Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capitals. Anytime you see that word in the Old Testament, that's a sign to you that what's really originally there in the Hebrew is some form of the personal name of God, which we believe is pronounced Yahweh, which 2 or 3 generations ago was generally pronounced Jehovah. This is a personal message from a personal God to a people he has created and brought together and made into a nation and called to follow him. And it's because God is personal that we can take a possibility such as maybe he will turn to us and have the confidence to believe that indeed he will come to any who call upon his name, who trust in him with their full heart. He will make himself known to them and he will help them as they strive to follow him. What do we learn from this part of Joel's message? I think there are several lessons in this part of his book. I'm going to focus on just a few. The first is that peace with God is the key to a future, any future. There is no future apart from God. Peace with God is where our future begins. And it begins not with the idea of God, but with a personal God who truly exists and has revealed himself in his word. As we see from the second chapter of Joel, peace begins on God's part. We as human beings, left to ourselves, would never desire peace with God. We would, in fact, hardly even admit our need for God. Because there is inherent in the mind and heart of all people an inbred animosity toward God. The Bible calls it enmity with God. Enmity is what you have for an enemy, not for someone that you really just don't care for, but someone that you can't stand. If you want to know what enmity is, ask a Philadelphia Flyers fan how he feels about the Pittsburgh Penguins being in the race for the Stanley Cup and the Flyers not being there. or go back to last year's playoff games when the Flyers got 3 games up on the Penguins and they interviewed Sidney Crosby, the great star of the Penguins, after the game. And he said, "I just don't like them. I don't like anyone on their team. I can't stand the Philadelphia Flyers." That gives you just an inkling of what enmity is. And this is within the heart of every human being born to Adam. This is why even when we know God and say we believe in Him, if we look into our hearts, we will see that we have developed ways of keeping Him at arm's length. Peace begins with a movement on God's part, as He expresses a willingness to tolerate for the time being our anger and enmity against Him, even though we have no justification for it. He is willing to absorb the abuse that we sling His way in order that He might present to us the possibility of peace and fellowship with Him. For those who respond to His invitation, peace on our part begins with repentance. It's the first word out of God's mouth in this whole letter. As Joel says, "Even now declares the Lord, turn to me with your whole heart." It's the first word out of Jesus' mouth when He begins His public ministry. "The time is near, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." It's the first word out of Peter's mouth when the people ask him at Pentecost, "What must we do?" And he says, "Repent and believe." And it's what Paul says when the Philippian jailer, realizing that his prisoners have been freed but haven't left the prison, bows down before Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Repent and believe." There is no believe without repent. There is no living in God without a turning to God. The question is, what are we turning to? If peace on our part involves turning to God and a renewed commitment to living according to the truth, if Jesus says the truth makes us free, if Jesus said the truth sanctifies us and makes us holy, what truth is He talking about? In terms of what we believe, are we just looking for something to believe in to give us the courage to face another day? Are we just looking for a philosophy of life that makes sense of the universe so that it's not quite so scary? Are we trying to shape God according to what our own intuition tells us God, if He exists, must be like? Or maybe it's a she, or maybe it's an it, or maybe it's unknowable. And just knowing that we can't know it is enough. Are we looking for something that validates what we already want to believe so that we feel better believing it? Is God, as our culture believes, or certainly seems to act as though it believes, is God only real in the individual's mind? Why else would society say, "Keep your religion to yourself"? In truth, our society believes that God is a figment of the individual's imagination, an incarnation, if you want to use fancy language, of an individual's way of making sense of the universe. And if it works for that person, well and good. But there's no reason it should work for me, because there is no reality behind it. It's just the way an individual makes sense of the world and comes to terms with a world that in reality is rather hostile. This view of religion is a denial of the very concept of a personal God. And without a personal God, the book of Joel is just words on a page. I challenge you when you go home today to take a look at this book. It's only 3 chapters long. Look at it in either the King James or Revised Standard or the NIV or the NASB. Look at it in a standard translation, not a paraphrase. And count up how many times in these 3 short chapters you see the word L-O-R-D in capital letters. Joel is claiming to speak on behalf of a personal covenant-making God. Such a God is incompatible with the prevailing American opinion that God is whatever helps you get through life. And if that's how truth relates to God, how does truth relate to morality? The Bible tells us what we believe shapes how we live. That how we live describes what we believe. Regardless of what we say we believe, how we live is a reflection of what we believe about God. If God is not real, but is only what we create or imagine him to be, then neither is the moral code that he teaches his people. Every religion has its moral code. And the moral code springs from what they believe, what that religion teaches about who God is. But if there is no reality behind God, and it's just a matter of doing your best to get through a scary world, then there's no reality behind moral choices either. There is no actual right and wrong that we need to discover and live by if our society is to be established. Right and wrong, like God himself or herself or itself, is for the individual to decide. This is, in effect, a denial of right and wrong. It's a way of saying, there is no right and wrong. There's only what you need right and wrong to be in order for you to be at peace with the world. And that's fine for you. But don't impose your morality on me. What we don't realize is that every law that has ever been made is an imposing of morality. We came home from Washington, D.C. last night, late at night, the highway is fairly empty. My GPS told me, I don't know where they got this figure, but the GPS told me that I would be home by 11:15. I thought to myself, 11:15, shoot, I can be home by 11 o'clock. But there's only 2 things that stopped me. One was, the other one was that sign on the side of the road that said speed limit 55. Now I could have said to myself, who put that sign there? What right do they have to tell me how fast I can go on this road when nobody else is here? Why, if I want to go 80, I should be allowed to. And you know I could have. Her car can do that very easily. And you know, I wouldn't be surprised if I'd have got home without a ticket. But would it have been right? Not at all. Every law that exists is the imposing of a morality. There are those who believe that there's nothing wrong with murder. whether it's in the womb or outside the womb. Take a look at that case in Philadelphia. What, after all, is the difference between taking the life of a baby that's 9 months along inside the womb and having that baby accidentally get born alive and take his life after he leaves the womb? What's the difference? A woman went to her doctor one time and said to him, she's 7 months pregnant. She said, my husband and I have talked it over and we've decided we're really not ready for this baby, so maybe I should just get an abortion. And the doctor said, well, wait a minute. Let's think about this. You know, abortions, although they're performed quite frequently, aren't 100% safe. And in taking the baby's life, we could damage yours. Why don't you just kill the child that you already have? After all, if you kill that child, you're not going to harm yourself any. She said, well, that doesn't sound right. And he said, well, what's the difference? You're concerned that you're not able to provide for two children. You already have one child. I can take the child who's living without any risk to you or your husband. But if I take the child that's not yet born, something could happen to you. Well, when you put it that way, taking the life of an unborn suddenly doesn't seem like such a neutral thing. And when you see a society so accepting of a doctor who kills babies after they're born, and when you realize our president is one who was, when he was a senator in Illinois, actually pushed for legislation that required doctors to kill babies who were accidentally born alive, you begin to understand that abortion has consequences, not only for the child, which it obviously has consequences for, but for the society that allows and even encourages it. And yet there are those who say that making laws against murder imposes my beliefs on other people and that that's not right. Well, there are people who believe that thievery is not a crime, especially if I'm a white-collar worker and I'm embezzling from a company that practices unfair business practices anyway. Or I'm an employee of a company that doesn't treat me with the respect I deserve. It's just my way of getting from them what they're not willing to give to me. So what is wrong with corporate theft? Well, it's wrong. It's stealing. That's your morality. Don't impose your morality on me. We have a big push in our country for libertarian principles, the idea that everyone should be free to do whatever he or she wants to do when it comes to abortion, when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to drugs, marijuana. Some of that is a legitimate concern for personal freedom, but some of it is that part within us, the part that hates God so much, that also hates the morality that God imposes. It just wants to be free. Go to any prison around here, and by golly, we've got a lot of them. And I'll bet you any criminal you talk to has an excuse for why he or she did what they did, and why they shouldn't be punished for it. It all boils down to somebody imposing their morality on somebody else. Which really means there is no right or wrong. Which really means there is no God. Go to the Psalms, and wherever you see the psalmist expressing the idea the fool says in his heart, there is no God, very often what the Hebrew actually says is the fool says in his heart, God doesn't see. Which is to say, God doesn't know. Which is to say, God doesn't care. Which is to say, there is no God. Last Thursday was National Day of Prayer. Although you'd never know it if you listen to the news. Did any of you hear a report on this in any of the newspapers or on any of the news broadcasts on radio or television? Anybody talk about National Day of Prayer and who was meeting and what they were doing? I think it's the first year I didn't hear a word. That's interesting. Well, we had a prayer service Wednesday night. We didn't do it on Thursday because part of the call for the National Day of Prayer is for all religions to get together and pray together, and that's something that I believe that the God of Joel would say is not right. Because contrary to what Rick Warren says, Allah is not Yahweh, and the two of them are not the same God called by a different name. Because there is a real God, and he has truly revealed himself. And to confuse him with other gods when he has revealed who he is to us is simply ignorant. Well, there were people who gathered on Thursday for National Day of Prayer. But I wonder what they were expecting. I wonder what they were doing. I wonder why they were gathering. Some, I'm sure, were gathering in the hopes that we as a nation would become more tolerant and more accepting, which is another way of saying more tolerant of evil and more accepting of the destruction of biblical values. Which doesn't really matter if there is no truth and if God is whatever you want God to be. But if God is Yahweh, then such ideas are heresy. To be tolerant of evil is to say the cross doesn't matter, is to spit in the face of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. To be accepting of things that the Bible says are destructive of society is to deny who we are and to say that behind it all there really is no reality. I imagine some people prayed for blessing. Indeed, for many, both God and prayer are simply a fill-in-the-blank exercise. God bless America, whatever God you choose and whatever blessing you're looking for. In fact, while we're at it, don't stop at America. God bless everybody all the time. Which is to say, there's no such thing as blessing. Which is to say, there's no such thing as God. But God is not generic. You don't just fill in the blanks and come up with God and that's God. And his blessings are not dispensed like prizes from a gumball machine just because we pray. God is a specific God and other gods are not gods. This is the message of the Bible every time we see that word Lord in all capital letters. God is a specific God and other gods are not God. And others may not believe it, and that's fine for them. But I do, and if I do, certain things must follow, and one of them is I must stand for the morality that God teaches. God's blessings are promised, as in Joel, in the context of our turning to him in obedience and worship. He does not bless because we ask him nicely. He does not bless us because we say please and thank you. He does not bless us because we call him by name. He does not bless us because we try to be nice or do the loving thing. He blesses us when we worship him, when we turn to him with all our heart. And allow our hearts to lay torn in pieces at his feet, that he may put them back together again. God is not in the business of blessing, as I remember from an episode of MASH, where Hawkeye Pierce says to the chaplain, who is feeling very guilty about something, well, you're a chaplain, you know how it works. Someone comes in to you and bears their soul before you, and you tell them God has forgiven them, because that's what God is supposed to do. As if Hawkeye Pierce is an expert on who God is. But God is not in the business of blessing, and he is not in the business of forgiving. It is not true that God blesses and Satan curses. Blessing and curse, good news and bad news alike, come from the hand of God. There is only one God, not two gods fighting against each other, a good one and a bad one. God blesses or curses in part as our attitudes and actions call for one or the other. God may long to bless, but if we are not right with him, he is not obligated to bless us. And if he loves us, he will not bless us, because he can't bless us and still be a just God. Unless, of course, there really is no God, in which case God can bless anyone he wants to, in which case we make our own blessing. Our nation may have forgotten the value of right and wrong and the laws of morality, but God has not. And we may tolerate evil, but God does not. Our lives must serve what is right, which is to say, we must serve God. We serve him when we accept that he is the one true God, and that he has shown us what is right and what is wrong, and that right and wrong are not ours to decide, nor are they hard to define, because he has told us what they are. When we stand for what is right, we are standing with God. When we stand for what is wrong, we are standing against God. God's grace is offered to all, but it is not given to all. Through repentance and surrender of self to the reality of Yahweh God, we make ourselves available to his grace. Through the surrender of our life to the morality that God teaches, we make our lives a beacon that draws to God those who are honestly seeking him. So for God, our blessing begins with his willingness, which is always there. But for us, our receiving the blessing is dependent upon our turning to the one who is truly God, whether we believe in him or not, and patterning our attitudes and our lives according to the morality that is true, whether we accept it or not. Heavenly Father, it seems as though the lessons of the past are the lessons we are doomed to learn anew over and over again. We have truly not come very far since the days of ancient Israel, when even your own people lost sight of who you were, because they felt that they could shape you according to their own desires and allow the morality to reflect their own desires, their own feelings, their own wants, their own impulses, and not the truth that underlies all of life. Father, you invite us to turn to you, and yet in fact even turning to you is something we are unable to do, because we are so infected with the genetic disease that we have gotten from our father Adam. So we ask you to turn our hearts towards you, to fill us with your Spirit, that we may truly know you and serve you with our whole heart and with our whole mind, indeed with our whole being. Through Christ we pray. Amen.